Our reading this evening is taken from John's Gospel, and we're starting a little bit earlier in the passage than is actually printed on the service sheets. We're starting at verse 36 of chapter 13. So that's John's Gospel, chapter 13, starting at page 36. Sorry, verse 36, which is on page 1082 of the Church Bibles. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We've read from John chapter 13, the very end of the chapter, where in fact the paragraph, as it were, begins, through to chapter 14, verse 14. But I don't want to begin there. I want to begin a little bit further back, and would ask you to turn with me to John chapter 8, if you've got the Bibles before you. As Alex was reminding us, we're linking back in to the studies we began in April. It's a long way away, but we began then on the I Am sayings of Jesus, which are all found in John's Gospel. And if you want to know what we studied or what we're going on to study, it's all there on the program card, and you can check it out. But there is this key theme that runs all the way through John's Gospels. There are all sorts of interwoven themes that hold the Gospel together, and one of them are the so-called I Am sayings of Jesus. And before we look at tonight's verse in chapter 14, verse 6, "I am," said Jesus, "the way, the truth, and the life," let's look at the very end of John's Gospel in chapter 8 and the last few verses. And I want to read from verse 54. The context is that the Jews are quizzing Jesus about who he is, or rather, who they think he ought to be. And it's an absolutely key passage to understanding the I am sayings that crop up at different points in the gospel. So in a sense, they're out to put Jesus in his place. And they don't like at all the way he refers to God as his Father. And then in verse 34 of chapter 8, we have these words. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him. "And you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "Before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So with those words echoing in our minds, let's pray. As then, so now, people want to know who Jesus is. That's why John wrote his gospel. Who is this Jesus? What did he achieve? What did he come to do? We pray, dear Father, that you'll help us to understand and not to be scandalized, indifferent, or hostile, but to believe and be changed. Amen. Picture these verses, and particularly verse 58 at the end of chapter 8, as the hub of the wheel. This is the key. These were the spokes that hold the I am sayings in tension and make the whole thing work. Because it all hinges on who Jesus is. And the great purpose behind John's gospel is simply to explain that to us. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's come to do. And what he says at the end of chapter 8 is absolutely crucial. I remember once hearing a Scottish-Canadian Baptist preacher on this, a guy called Bruce Milne. Some of you may have heard of him. I heard him speak, and I was rather delighted when what he was speaking about from John's Gospel was published as the commentary in this series, so you can get hold of it easily enough. And on this passage, he got way beyond the scholarship of the passage and the teaching. He became quite ecstatic. And that's not common for Baptist Scotsmen. But there he was, getting very excited. And this is what he said, and it's almost word for word in the commentary. He, Jesus, is the eternal Christ, sharing the everlasting life of the Father, the changeless Lord who towers over history, master of time, ruler of the ages, undiminished by the passing of the centuries, the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it says in Hebrews. To a generation conscious of the brevity of life, and in a culture where time is replacing money as the commodity of highest value, we feel constantly threatened by time's flow. It runs through our fingers and escapes us, no matter how frantically we try to fill it and hold it back. but Christ has all time in his hands. And as we rest our lives in him, our fragile, ephemeral consciousness finds meaning and permanence. He is able to save them to the uttermost, all who come to God through him. I think that's a great quote, and I read it from time to time and find it encouraging, because you see, what he's living out and not just preaching about is that there is meaning and purpose for the likes of you and me in grasping more fully that Jesus is I am. And his I am sayings, like the one we're looking at this evening, are really illustrations of the wonder and the glory of God with us. Now, there are all sorts of ways of looking at contemporary Western culture. One of the ways it's been described is as a default culture. We fall back on establishing our identity on less and less. And that's very evident in contemporary Western attitudes towards religion. Even in the church, there is the temptation to reduce the belief of Jesus to something along the lines of just being a good example and a great teacher. Maybe you've got friends, maybe you've got family members who are quite happy to talk with you about Jesus along those lines. He said some great stuff. They may never have read the New Testament, but they have this lingering suspicion that what he said made sense. But you see, this reductionism, this tendency to reduce everything to what we can control and manage, simply doesn't match up with what we read in the words of Scripture. I find the comment that was made some years back, of course, by C.S. Lewis, one of the outstanding Christian apologists of the last century. His words on this particular approach, always helpful and quite amusing. He said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for the fool that you think he is, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us." And that should be evident as we look at these words in chapter 14 of John's Gospel. You see, John's aim in his Gospel is that we should grasp the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And again, he comes back to this theme throughout the Gospel. But then, as now, it's never straightforward. It's never worked out in our own experience or in the life of the church exactly as we'd like it to be. There are always difficulties. So we need, first of all, to look at the context within which Jesus spoke these incredible words. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And the context, and I'm now looking at not just chapter 14, but chapter 13, is very important. You've got at the beginning of chapter 13 the famous episode of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And there in the middle of it, you see a case of the sheer obstinacy of Peter. You can wash their feet, but you'll never wash my feet. He is determined to define Jesus on his own terms. That is his, Peter's terms, and not on the terms that Jesus insists make sense. And then the chapter goes on, and from verse 18 onwards of chapter 13, Jesus is actually predicting his betrayal. And as the story develops, we're told that it's Judas. And Judas leaves the company. And the rest of them are left there trying to work out in one way or another quite what's going on here. And then in part of the passage we heard read, Peter, again, is absolutely insistent that whatever anyone else says or does, he will stand with Jesus. Verse 38, "Will you really lay down your life for me?" said Jesus. "I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." This is absolutely devastating stuff. And the disciples just can't cope with it. And here we have a context of, if you like, obstinacy, confusion, betrayal, denial. Hardly the stuff that the followers of Jesus should be exhibiting. And yet, there's another thread that goes through these chapters, as indeed it does through the whole of the gospel. And we can pick it up in chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Or as it says in a more literal translation, he loved them to the end. So there's a great overriding theme of love, and it's the love of Jesus for his disciples, reaching out to them even in their obstinacy and denial. And he wants them to understand something of that love. And so you've got at the end of chapter 13 and verse 34, other well-known words of Jesus, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." But they don't hear him. Here is this amazing command from Jesus, and immediately they come back to the yes, but, Lord, where are you going? You've said you're leaving us. Where are you going? Their minds are on something else. They really can't grasp what he's actually spelling out to them in fairly straightforward language. And throughout it all, there's this very real sense that he's preparing them for the fact, yes, that he will leave them, but that ultimately his departure is for their greater good. And you've got it in verse 33 of chapter 13, "Where I am going, you cannot come." And a little bit further on in verse 36, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will later." Think about those words in relation to the experience of Peter. So there's confusion here. There's unease. There's uncertainty. And Jesus addresses this unease and uncertainty of reminding them of the great future that lies ahead of them. Isn't that extraordinary? And that would be my second observation here. Whatever their current circumstances, says Jesus, your future is full of hope. And so you get this opening paragraph of chapter 14 where he gives the vivid illustration of heaven, their final destination, their real home, as a kind of mansion where there's loads of space for everyone. And it's a quite extraordinary picture. And seemingly a little bit insensitive to the difficulties they're facing. But it doesn't tell us much about heaven. It's not about the detail here. It's about him. And you see, the dilemma we face is that we want to be centre stage. We want others to ask us how we're getting on and what we're doing and reassure us and strengthen us and take note of us. When the one who uniquely we should be concerned about is our relationship with Jesus, with him. He's the one who's about to die for them. And whatever their current circumstances, their future is full of hope, because it's not about their circumstances or where they live, their popularity, their status, even about how rich or poor they are. It's not about the kind of qualifications they've got. These things don't actually come into it. It's about their relationship with him. And that's the force of those two words at the very beginning of the chapter, trust in God, trust also in me. The people who write about these things bring out the grammatical differences, but the basic point is, trust me. As simple and as directly as that. Home is being with Jesus in a right relationship with him. Let me give you, if I may, two illustrations of this. I think back to the years when we lived and worked in Argentina, and we knew a few, not very many, quite wealthy people. And one of them was a Christian whose grandfather had actually founded the docks in Buenos Aires. He was a Scotsman. And seemed to be a lot of Scots coming into what I'm sharing this evening. Well, here's another one. And Billy's grandfather had founded the docks there. And Billy had become a Christian. And there was immense corruption in the government. And he wouldn't go along with it in as far as it affected the whole business of taxation of goods going in and out of the docks. So he lost his livelihood. Rather than go along with the corruption, he stood firm and he actually paid off hundreds of workers fairly and ended up moving out of a big house and living in a tiny apartment in another suburb. And at that point, humanly speaking, he burned his boats almost quite literally. There was no way back. And yet the incredible thing all the way through it was the sense that this man was trusting Jesus. It didn't matter, ultimately, that he wasn't living in the big mansion-like house which he'd once been in, but in a tiny apartment, because home was his relationship with Jesus. And quite amazingly, as the years passed, his power, in a different sense, was restored, and not only did he have great influence in the political scene again, but he became a co-founder of a very prestigious private university. And it was quite remarkable how God honored his commitment. That's an example of a very wealthy man who trusted God regardless of the circumstances and took the risk of putting his trust to the test. The other one that comes back time and again is when I sat with Indian people in their huts or in their tiny wooden shack-type churches, and they loved to sing about heaven, and they'd write their own songs, and they had nothing, and yet their relationship with Jesus was real, and they trusted him. And it's as if they had everything. And you can probably think of similar examples of people you know or know about. Trust me, says Jesus, as they focus inwardly, and I'll help you to look outwards and forwards. But there it is in chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas is still not convinced. You see, they, like us, can hear the scriptures read. We can be exposed to the truth of the gospel time and time again, and it just sort of runs over the tops of our heads. It is quite incredible how we can ignore the truth about God and ourselves, just as these disciples were doing. So Thomas says, well, hold on a minute, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Okay, says Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the corollary of that is that if you would know the Father, you must know him through me. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and you'll find the same truth expressed slightly differently. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Again, Jesus speaking, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Solemn words. But you see, this is the point of being followers of the way. We do have to make choices. Then and now, we have to make the choice of the broad, easy M25 type highway or the narrow road that leads in the right direction. Now, you can be on a magnificent highway anywhere you like, but if it's not leading you to the right destination, it really doesn't make any difference. But if you're on the right road, whatever it's like, then there's reassurance in it. And that would lead me to my third observation from John chapter 14. And it's this: the future of which Jesus is speaking, our real home, heaven, is about relationship with the triune God. Now, a few of us, not as many as tonight, heard a magnificent survey last Sunday evening from Clive on the nature of the Trinity, and I don't attempt this evening to even repeat some of the comments he was making. But you see, it does relate to what we read at the end of the eighth chapter of John's Gospel, and it relates to what Jesus goes on to say here, because it's not just Thomas who's got questions in verse 5. It's Philip, another of the group, who's got questions, and we have them in verse 8. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Hold on a minute. You could almost imagine Jesus saying, I've just told you, Philip, I am the way, trust me. And somehow that washes over Philip, and he doesn't grasp it either. Lord, show us the Father, show us God as Father. And that's enough. That will satisfy us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even if after I've been with you and among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. You see, the future is about relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you and I are invited into that amazing relationship. They don't need us, but they love us enough to want to share all that's good with us. And when we say that the way into that relationship is uniquely through Jesus, it's simply to say that he is the truth. And although there's value in other religions, value in religions that are commonplace and we're aware of and others we know next to nothing about, they are not Christian and they cannot lead people to God. You see, that in historical terms is uniquely why Jesus had to die, the meaning of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of this uniquely relates to Jesus, is what John is affirming in his gospel. And issues of sin and salvation are uniquely dealt with through the cross of Christ. There is no other way. Now, we sometimes think that it's just contemporary people that have problems with the exclusive, very direct claims of Jesus Christ. No way. This was the world in which those first disciples lived as well, when there was a huge plurality of beliefs of one sort or another. And then, as now, people had to make their choices, either to drift along the broad way, which leads to destruction, or to choose to enter the narrow way that leads to life through the person of Jesus. If you have difficulty with these sort of issues, have a word with me afterwards if you like, and I can, as you might imagine, recommend a book or two that might help. But there's some quite splendid stuff that's been written on these sort of themes. One that comes to mind even as I speak is Don Carson's book, The Gagging of God. If you've not got it, or if you don't fancy reading a great thick tome, the opening chapter on pluralism is absolutely brilliant. There's another bit in a book by Alistair McGrath, which is about truth, a book he wrote some years ago, where he absolutely demolishes the postmodern idea that truth is relative. But you see, you and I are brought up to believe that. It's deep within us. It's the very struggle that's going on tomorrow and Tuesday in the House of Lords over the redefinition of marriage. We think we can redefine things that God has established to suit contemporary values and a particular culture. And it's gone on across the centuries. But we are blind to the danger we're in. And that's back again to the very seriousness of sin and why we need a Saviour. But I need to return to John chapter 14 to finish this evening, and the other things maybe another time. Because I want to make a final observation from John chapter 14, because the passage before us has a quite curious ending. We just like to focus on verse 6 in many ways, but Jesus won't let us. He's drawn us into this fact that we, as Christians, have a living relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit part will begin to come in next week's sermon, because that's first referred to in the second part of John chapter 14. So you'll have to turn up next week to get greater clarity on that one. Right at the end of this paragraph, Jesus says this: I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, whatever this passage means, it cannot mean that you and I, in some way, will die on the cross and rise again and ascend as Jesus did. He is unique. So we have to rule out that possibility. But it does seem that whoever we are and whatever our circumstances, God's purpose for you and for me in Christ is to equip us for mission. When we're inward looking and despondent, as those disciples were as Jesus spoke to them, we are to trust him. Trust me. And I think that's a phrase we need to hear constantly in the days in which we live, because there are so many external pressures to distract us and take us away from him. But if we're fearful or anxious, what are we to do? We are to rejoice in our relationship with the triune God. Can there be anything more magnificent and glorious and gracious on God's part than that in inviting you and me into relationship with him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And he wants us to grow in that relationship. Maybe we're just tempted to look back to better days or easier days. There's something deeply curious about British nostalgia. Have you registered that, those who are not Brits present this evening? All the emphasis on past history, and in a right sense, of course, it's coming up in the next few days as the coronation of the Queen is reflected on. But we must be careful as Christians not to dwell on the good old days, particularly those of us who are over 60. It's not necessarily helpful, and it's not what Jesus is actually telling us to do. We are to get out into the world as it is, however we can, and that will vary from person to person, and we're to get out there with mission in mind. There's so much more that Jesus is saying to them through this first part of chapter 14. There's so much more to teach us. But never forget how he concludes. I will do, in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name. We must pray. Let me say it again. We must pray. Because we don't pray as we should. That's key. And he also reminds us, whatever you ask in my name, the aim is that the Son may bring glory to the Father. And your aim and mine in the way we live, whatever we do, wherever God places us, must be God's glory. Let's pray. Let's in silence just spend a moment or two picking up on one thought or another that God, by his Spirit, brought to mind as we've looked at these passages. And let's resolve to let God take action in our lives on that point.